an Indian man named Nirmal earned a living by fishing. But far out in the Arabian Sea one day, he and his fishing partners had run out of food and water. So out of desperation, his friends dove into the ocean in search of anything they could eat. But then one moment passed, and then another, and then another. "Where are my friends?" Nirmal silently wondered. Finally, he could stand it no longer, and he jumped into the ocean in search of them. While in his frantic state to find his friends, he didn't notice the whirlpool that had developed close to his boat until it already had sucked him in, hurling him about with incredible force. Twice, Nirmal nearly escaped the whirlpool's grasp, but then realized it was no use. He was drowning, and terror began to grip his heart. Suddenly, he remembered how his Christian parents had prayed for him. He also thought back to the missionary who had come to share the good news with his family. And at that particular time, his parents had placed their faith in Christ, but he did not. Now, in the face of impending death, things felt much different for Nirmal. "Jesus, save me!" he cried out in desperation. And by God's gracious intervention, at that particular time, a boat came by and rescued Nirmal. Now, filled with gratitude for God's protection, Nirmal committed his life to Jesus and later went on to become a missionary with a group called Gospel for Asia. Now, when we call out to Jesus, just as Nirmal did, who exactly are we calling out to? Is he just a good teacher? Just a good man? Is he just a religious guru that gives some good advice? Or is he someone a whole lot more? Let's turn our Bibles to read Mark 6, verse 45 through 56. And I'm going to show where we're going to see today who Jesus is. We've been in our study, who is this man? And we're going to see some more evidence for his true identity today. So Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56, I will read. And if you'll follow and listen, please. Here's what God's word says. It says, immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick, to the place they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or even countrysides, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. I'm not sure about you, but for me, if I'm going to call out to Jesus and trust my life to him, I want to know who he is. And I want to know if he's trustworthy or not. In fact, that was a struggle I had for months before I really surrendered my life to Christ, as I'd always been taught and believed in myself that I need to be in control of my life. But here this preacher was saying, and the Bible was saying, that God needs to be in control of your life. Can I trust him? I'm in control. If I give my life to him, is he going to be capable of making something out of my life that I'm going to like? Is really what it came down to. And so we have to answer that question, who is this man? So today's title of the message is, who is this man? He's the captain of the high seas. And we're going to see that he can be the captain of our lives too. So just as I talked about, you know, we need to know who we're going to trust if we're going to trust him. The first lesson I'd like us to learn is the credentials of the captain. We need to take a look at the resume. If you're going to hire somebody in your business, you would take a look at their credentials, their past experience, their attitude, their character, references, those types of things. You have to know if they're qualified. So let's take a look at the credentials of the captain. Now, one title that I thought about for the sermon series a few months ago, but obviously didn't choose it, was this: Jesus, Servant, Savior, Son of God. Okay, it all goes really well through that. There's 3 points for a preacher, and it all starts with S, right? Would have worked really nice. But the reason I was going to go with that particular one is because these are the characteristics of Jesus that Mark really highlights in his gospel account of him. And so today, because over the past few sermons, I felt like we've had to cover so much ground that I wasn't able to sort of key in on some of these terms, I want to highlight some of these titles for the captain, Jesus, so we can really know what the Gospel of Mark is talking about when they use these titles. And the first one I want us to dig into is the Son of God. Okay, when Jesus is called the Son of God, what does that mean? Let's take a look. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Mark says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He tells us flat out that he's the Son of God. So what does that mean? Well, this term is used primarily by others about Jesus. Jesus only uses it about 2 times, as recorded by John in his gospel. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God just a couple of times. We'll see in a moment the term that he uses mostly for himself. Here's the definition. This is my definition. This is not authoritative. This is just based on what I've studied from the Bible. Definition of Jesus as the Son of God. When he's termed the Son of God, it refers to him having a divine nature, meaning he is God himself, and it talks of his, let me get the wording right here, the complete relational unity that he has with the Father. For instance, in Matthew 11, 27, Jesus says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father. You think also of John 1, 18. No one has seen God at any time, but God, the one and only, who is in the Father's bosom, or is at the Father's right hand, that complete relational unity with the Father. He is God himself. We think also of Jesus, his nature. Maybe, I wonder if you ever thought about this. Jesus is eternal. We know him as Jesus when he became into this life, but he was God himself, and we just know him as Jesus, but he's always existed because he's God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, he became a man through the virgin birth, which we read about in the Bible in Luke and also in Matthew. Okay, and the big term for that is called incarnation, the incarnation of Christ, which is a Latin term meaning in flesh. God himself, eternal spirit, became flesh, and as it says in John 1:14, the Word, the eternal Word of God, who is Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He walked our streets. He lived in the home like we live in. Okay, not in the U.S., but back in Israel, okay? But he walked among us is basically the point. Okay, so Jesus was eternal, is eternal, but we know him in his physical state, his human state as Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, now let's take a look at some evidence for Jesus being the Son of God, for his divine nature, for his unity with the Father. If we were to do just a quick summary of the book of Mark from chapter 1 all the way up to where we are, here's a few things that we find. We see, first of all, God's testimony about Jesus at his baptism. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So he talks about the sonship of Jesus, that relational unity. We see him being empowered by the Holy Spirit, his triumph over evil, his authority over evil, authoritative teachings, his individual healings, his mass healings of a crowd of people, and he heals all those who come to him, giving the forgiveness of sins. And the Pharisees rightly object, saying, who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, they were criticizing him, but really it was true. Jesus is God. That's why he can forgive sins. And to provide proof that he has authority to forgive sins, he makes a paralyzed man walk. So the man comes carried on a mat, and he carries his mat home walking with it. So Jesus proves that he's the Son of God. Now, to take it up a level, as if that wasn't enough, Jesus ratchets up the level of evidence for him being the Son of God, and we've studied those the past few weeks, is his authority over nature. Okay, so we've seen him calming a storm in the sea. We've seen him raising the dead. We've seen him healing people. And today we're going to see him walking on water. Well, we're not actually going to see him walking on water, but we're going to study the story about it. His authority over death, again, ratchets up the level even farther. But then we're told in Romans 1:4 that the resurrection of Jesus Christ declares him with power to be the Son of God. I mean, who else has said, I will die by the hand of the authorities, I will raise again on the third day, and does it? Okay, only Jesus Christ. So when we hear the term Son of God, we're talking about his divine nature. All right, so the gospel writers make it very clear, this is no ordinary man. He is the Son of God. Let's move on now to the Son of Man. So Son of God, Son of Man. Now, in the Old Testament, this term, the Son of Man, is primarily used of humans. As, for instance, in Ezekiel, you'll see this all over the place. God refers to Ezekiel the prophet as the Son of Man. Son of Man, speak on my behalf. When we get to the New Testament, we see Jesus turning the meaning of this upside down and saying, I am the Son of Man, referring to his divinity. Now, even back in the Old Testament, in Daniel, we have both of these, the human term, Son of Man, and the divine underpinnings of that term used in Daniel as a little hint as to what is to come. But Jesus, this is his favorite reference for himself. He'll say, the Son of Man does this, the Son of Man does this. Okay, we'll see that in just a moment. Okay, so please turn your Bibles to Mark 14, verses 61 through 62. And in this, in Mark's usage of the term Son of Man for Jesus, we're going to see, you'll see three different things. Again, Jesus using it for himself, but then also the suffering Son of Man, and also the glorious Son of Man. And Mark 14 tells us about the glorious Son of Man. And then we're going to get the background on this particular verse. So Mark 14, verses 61 through 62. The high priests question Jesus and says to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So actually in this verse we get three terms for Jesus, the Christ or Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One, that's the Son of God, and also Son of Man, this divine figure. Jesus, maybe in your Bibles there you'll have a reference that references this verse back to the Old Testament. And it might be in capital letters in your Bible. But there should be a little footnote there that takes you back to Daniel 7, 13 through 14. So go to the Old Testament. If you find the book of Psalms, you turn to the right and you'll see Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Okay. And this is why maybe you've heard the Son of Man meaning, people might say, well, that refers to Jesus' humanity. And the Son of God refers to his divinity. I think, okay, partially true about his humanity, but this is why I believe that both terms are speaking of his divinity. Daniel looks and he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, this is God the Father, okay, and was presented before him. Now listen to this, this is incredible. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So just as a quick aside, that song that we sing, O Ancient of Days, that's where the words come from, okay? From the prophecy of Daniel. So the Son of Man, this is the background for Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. Let's stop and think for a moment. Why did the Pharisees and the priests get so upset when Jesus said, you will see the Son of Man coming with power? Because he says, the divine figure that's referenced in Daniel, that's me. Blasphemy, blasphemy, crucify him. Of course they said that because they didn't see who Jesus actually was. But Jesus is saying, this one who will come with power and rule the whole world is standing right in front of you. Wow. And so Jesus is saying the Son of Man is referring to me in my divinity. Okay, so we get that background there. All right, now in the New Testament, you can flip back to Mark now. We see Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man and his evidence for him being divine. Again, authority to forgive sins. He says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, meaning I'm the one who understands God's rules here pertaining to the Sabbath, Pharisees. Also, we see him saying that the Son of Man would suffer. He would die, he would rise again on the third day, and then we see this glorious Son of Man, I will return at the end of time to take what rightly belongs to me as given by the Father. All right? So Son of God, Son of Man, talking about his divinity, but here's a contrast. The third term, servant. Turn your Bibles to Mark 10, 43 through 45. This Son of Man, this Son of God, is a servant, which is contrary to our thinking. Here's what Mark 10, 43 through 45 says, Jesus speaking of who is the greatest. It's not this way among you, Jesus says to his disciples, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now think of the contrast there. The divine Son of God, the glorious Son of Man, has come to serve his rebellious subjects and to live amongst us. That's contrary to our thinking, right? We might say he's the CEO, and he comes down to the mailroom to work with us. He doesn't have to. It's not part of what he has to do. It's his grace that he comes down to us. So the divine, glorious, majestic Son of God and Son of Man comes to serve us. It's such a contrast there to what we would normally think of. We see that Jesus demonstrating his service to us. Now, I'll go back to Mark chapter 6 to our original passage here. In verses 53 and following, we see Jesus demonstrating his service. We see him healing people. He comes onto land. By the way, this is Mark inserting a different story because in the first story they were heading to Bethsaida, and he inserts another story here about another time when they landed at Gennesaret, which are on opposite sides of the Sea of Galilee there. He comes and people from all over the place, cities, villages, countryside, they bring people to Jesus to be healed. And they say, if we, like the woman back in Mark 5, if I just touch his garment, I'll be healed. And it says here, people were touching his cloak and they were being healed because he is the Son of God. And he serves people by healing them. So we see him exercising his divine power. Now, why did Jesus come to this earth? Okay, there's a few purposes that Jesus gave for us in the New Testament, but if we look in the book of Mark, verse 15, chapter 1, verse 15, he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel. Here's what that means. Okay, thinking of the Son of God, Son of Man, but he's a servant. God's kingdom, the coming of Jesus means that God's kingdom is advancing against the kingdom of darkness and giving us a foretaste of heaven to come where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Hallelujah for that, right? Some of you are given a bigger hallelujah for that than others. The pain, the mourning that we go through, the grief, no more. And so when Jesus comes into this life as the Son of God and Son of Man, he's advancing the kingdom of God against the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness kills and steals and destroys. But the kingdom of heaven restores to its original plan to bring wholeness and life and peace. It's a wonderful thing. Also, Jesus' miracles are meant to substantiate his true identity as the Son of God. Therefore, miracles are meant to usher people to faith and repentance in Christ, not just to be physically healed. Jesus did not come as some sort of sideshow at a circus. You know, come in, pay your 5 cents, and get healed. No. He came to substantiate his identity as the Son of God by bringing healing and physical wholeness and so on and so forth. Okay? So the Son of God, his divinity, the Son of Man, his divinity, and yet he was a servant. So when we speak of Jesus in his credentials as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, and as a servant, we need to know the enormity of what those terms mean and how he clearly demonstrates his true nature. And here's the point, okay? If I've lost you, come on back. Here's the point. So that we might surrender ourselves into the loving control of the captain of our souls. He's certainly capable of leading our lives. I know it's a scary thing. If you've never trusted Christ yet as your Savior, it's a scary thing to give up control, but believe me, you're better off on the other side than running your own life, okay? Because as I found in my life, I was making a mess of it. Now, maybe you're better at your life than I was, but certainly giving your life to Christ is of greater value than trying to run it yourself, considering he knows the future and you do not. Okay, so the credentials of the captain. Now let's take a look at the second lesson, and that is I can trust my life to the captain. And now we're going to look at this main story here about Jesus and how he walks on water. Now, here's what I wrote down is that one of the first lessons that we can learn under this fact of trusting my life to the captain is that following the captain's orders may mean rough seas. Okay, if you were to be in the Coast Guard, you're going to have to sign up to be in some pretty rough waters, okay? And that's what happens when we sign up to be Christians. Following the captain's orders means rough seas. Now, the disciples were obedient, okay? So we see here in our previous couple stories, the disciples went on a ministry tour. They did exactly what Jesus said. They came back. There was the feeding of the 5,000 plus. Jesus gave them a job to do, and they were obedient in that. And in our particular verse here, verse 45, look in your Bibles there, it says Jesus made his disciples. He compelled them. He forced them to get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida. Now, John gives us a fact in the Gospel of John as to why this may have been. And so this is following a little bit of evidence, but they came to make Jesus king because he'd fed them. All this, you know, they thought he was a miracle worker, so they wanted to be king of Israel. So maybe he sends the disciples away so that he can calm the people down and they can go prepare for their next ministry assignment. Whatever the reason may be, he does send them away, and they were just being obedient. And yet, they are following Jesus' orders, and then they get into the sea, and there's a lot of trouble that they're caught in. That doesn't make sense. You would think that if I follow God's orders, that everything would go well. Let me take this opportunity to dispel a false assumption. Many people have this assumption, whether they're Christians or not, and many Christians have it also. The assumption is this, that if I do what God wants, and it's typically thought of on the surface level, I go to church, I treat people nice, I'm really not that bad of a guy, okay? If I do what God wants, then he is going to bless me. And so people get all, here's a big word for you, all discombobulated when, well, that was a good one. They get all discombobulated when stuff goes wrong in their life because, like, God, what are you doing in my life? What have I done wrong that this should happen to me? Did I make God angry for some reason? I thought I was a good person. You're supposed to bless me and so on and so forth, things like that. Not realizing that just because you follow Christ doesn't mean that everything's that you touch is going to turn to gold. Okay, I have firsthand experience with this. When I first became a Christian, I played baseball at that particular time in university, and I went to school, and I had an arm injury that first year, and there was a lot of anticipation on my part and my team's part for me playing, and I couldn't play that year. And I'd just become a Christian 6 to 8 months prior to that, and I remember being upset with God, saying, Lord, I don't understand. I'm a Christian now. Everything is supposed to go the way I want it. I wanted God to make everything turn to gold that I touched. Okay, well, that was wrong. Now, out of that arm injury I had, there's. I'll tell you about this later, but there's 5 blessings that came into my life because of that arm injury and because of me being set out for the year. The primary one that I learned was the faithfulness of God. I never would have known that had I not been sidelined for that particular year. So this false assumption that I do what I should for God, therefore he should bless me, is not Christianity. Are you ready for what it is? It's idolatry. you're worshiping a false god. Same thing happened in the Old Testament. Why do people bow down to idols and sacrifice their children to idols and do all these things to idols? It's to manipulate the god. They're thinking that God is some sort of cosmic vending machine. I put the money in, I punch the numbers, I get out what I want. That's the way some people approach God. And that's not true. That's not how God is. God is so much higher than us. His ways are not our ways, okay? His thoughts are not our thoughts. And he knows what's best for our lives. Now, we go through difficult times, but we always need to understand that God is good. He's not some sort of unpredictable madman up there wringing his hands trying to figure out how he can destroy your life. No, he loves you. And God sends us through difficult circumstances in life to strengthen our faith, to purify our faith, to prepare us for a greater work in the future. But ultimately, it's for his glory. Because sometimes we need the things in our lives stripped away so that we can see exactly who he is. Not that his glory increases, but that it increases in our eyes because we can't see him for who he is when we've got all these things in our lives. Now, I don't pretend to know why God sends all different circumstances into different people's lives. No, I don't understand all that. But I do know that he uses it for his own glory and that he is in control in the midst of what we go through. And so the disciples were being obedient, and yet they find themselves in trouble. It's desperate times. Let's take a look at verse 47. It says, when it was evening, and in this next part of the verse, Mark makes a stark contrast here. He says, they were in the middle of the sea. Jesus was alone on the mountain praying. They didn't have any help, okay? They're all alone in the midst of this. He draws that stark contrast to set us up for what's about to happen in just a few moments. Now, they've been straining at the oars for hours. Let's take a look at this reference to the fourth watch of the night. This is the Roman clock. The Roman clock in the night into the morning was on four watches during the middle of the night, okay? Not four watches, but four watches over the nighttime period, okay? 6 to 9 p.m. was the first watch, 9 to midnight, number 2, and then midnight to 3 a.m. was number 3, and 3 to 6 a.m. was the fourth watch of the night. Look in your Bibles in verse 47. When did they leave shore? When did they leave shore? First watch of the night, probably, the evening. What watch of the night was it when they were in the middle of the lake? The fourth watch, right? 3 to 6 a.m. So if we do our math, we're talking about 8 to 9 hours struggling in the water, trying to get across. Now, this must have been that we're told that the wind was against them, that the wind was literally tormenting their boat. That's how they translate straining at the oars. The wind was tormenting their boat. And they could not make it across. They've been at this for hours. They were already tired from their ministry. Okay, think about this about your day. I'm already tired from my work day. They had interrupted rest. And now there was this opposing wind against them. Okay, so now they're set up for the glory of Christ to enter into their lives. So here's what I wrote down. I must remember the captain's past faithfulness to strengthen present faith. Okay, that's the main point of today's message. I must remember the captain's past faithfulness to strengthen my present faith. Jesus comes walking on the sea, we're told. And we see that in verse 48. He comes walking to them, towards them on the sea. Now, this is obviously a miracle. Now, how many of you maybe heard about Jesus walking on the water when you were a kid and you tried it at somebody's pool? Anybody ever do that? I did it. I didn't actually do it, but I tried it. Okay? So you'll be happy to know your pastor does not walk on water. But, you know, you run out there and you think, how many steps on water can you get? This is obviously a miracle. People don't walk on water, okay? So what explanation is there for this? Well, Son of God, Son of Man. He's the one who created the water. And one thing I love about Jesus is most of his miracles, I mean, all the miracles are miracles, but sometimes you can think, well, there's got to be some sort of natural explanation for this, okay? But there's a lot of his miracles that's like, wow. The only explanation is that this is the Son of God. Okay, so walking on the water fits into that particular category. Jesus, the captain, actually controls the water. We read in Job 9:8 about the Lord It says this, he alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. Colossians 1:16, by him all things were created. That's Jesus Christ, okay? So again, the agent of creation. Remember, Jesus is pre-existing. He's eternal. We just know him in his humanity as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this odd phrase, why did he pass them by? He intended to pass by them. No other gospel account records that particular fact. So why does Mark do that? Well, the real answer is I don't know, okay? But here's some surmising. One particular point is this, is just as the glory of the Lord passed by Moses in Exodus 33 and 34, okay? Moses said, show me your glory. And God said, no one can see myself, my face, and live. He hides him in the cleft of the rock, and his glory passes by. Now, perhaps that's what's going on here. Jesus is passing by so that they would see him in all of his glory. That's one explanation I think is probably what's going on here, and I'll show you why in just a moment. But we see their reaction. They thought he was a ghost. Why did they think he was a ghost? Well, Christian archaeologist and teacher Ray Vanderlaan points this fact out about the people of that particular day, the Jewish people who lived around water. There was a great superstition about water. He writes this, he said, they saw the sea as a threatening power. In Jesus' day, people would have recognized the sea as a symbol of chaos and hell. Okay? And so there was this fright of water. So when they see this man walking on the water, they think it's a sea spirit. It's a ghost. Remember, it's dark. The wind is blowing. They've been straining at the oars for many hours. And verses 49 and 50 tell us that they cried out of fright. And then first part of verse 50, they were terrified. Literally, they were shaken up inside, stirred up inside. So if you think of somebody taking some water and splashing it and all the chaos that makes, that's what was going on inside of them. They were terrified of this ghost on the water. But then we see Jesus gently speaking to them. He says, take courage. This is verse 50. It is I. Do not be afraid. Now, I referenced earlier about the glory of Christ passing them by, and here's why I think that might be the case here. Literally translated, take courage. It is I am. Does that ring a bell for any of you who have read the Old Testament? Okay. Moses in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 3, when God revealed himself to him, he said, tell them, the Egyptians, the Israelites, that the great I am sent you. Okay. And so when Jesus references himself, and we see this all over the book of John, it is I am. It is the Lord with you. The same one who tramples down the waters, as referenced by Job, is the same one who's about to get into your boat. So this is a claim to deity. And he says, do not be afraid. And I wonder today how many of you need to hear that from Christ. Do not be afraid. With what you're going through. Now, were the disciples in danger? No. Did it sure seem like they were in danger? Yes, absolutely. And so this is, again, a matter of God's perspective and our perspective. Now, I'll admit I'm the first one to start freaking out when things start happening in my life, right? But if I have the right perspective that God's still in control of this particular situation, then I can endure knowing that he's in control. And one thing I love about how Mark presents the disciples, he presents them as absolute failures. We're going to see that in next week's sermon also. They were right there with Jesus, and they didn't get it. So there's a grace for our humanity to understand that we don't have to get it all the time, but Jesus comes and says, do not be afraid. Maybe you've heard this saying, is peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of Christ. Okay? So that's what's going on here in our lives. Peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of Jesus Christ. Now we see Jesus in his grace. He rescues them. He gets into the boat, and the wind stopped. So think of all the chaos, and then all of a sudden, boom, complete silence. We see the stark contrast. And they are literally here exceedingly out of their minds. They're utterly astonished. They can't believe what just happened. Again. And so here's the point. I must remember God's past faithfulness to strengthen my present faith. Look at verse 52. The disciples here are rebuked by what Mark writes. They had not gained any insight, no spiritual understanding from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. So we can see the danger of even being close to Christ is that your spiritual eyes are not open to understand what's going on in his life and that he's the one in your life. So he's the one who can provide everything you need. Okay? And they'd been through it. Jesus calmed the storm already. He raised a little girl from the dead. And then we see him multiplying these loaves right in front of the disciples, and they still didn't get it. Their heart was hard, we're told. And this comes down to faith. The main point of today's message, like I said, is we need to remember the past faithfulness of our captain in order to inspire present faith. Let me talk about faith here just very briefly. What is faith? Well, Hebrews 11:1, the Bible gives a definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, let me dispel another false assumption. Faith is not blind faith, where I believe there's a pink elephant in the room, and I believe it with all my heart, and that makes it true. Okay? There very may well be a pink elephant in this room. I'm not sure, but I don't have faith in that. Faith is a belief in the character, faithfulness, and promises from the Word of God and the power of God to take care of everything I need. How can I have faith in that? We see in the Scriptures, people from generations past have relied upon the Lord and he's taken care of them. Our generation is no different than every other generation that's passed. He was here from the beginning. You're the one who's new, and I'm the one who's new, not him. Okay? He's seen it all. He'll take care of us and help us to arrive safely home. So it's a belief in the character, faithfulness, promises of God, and the power of God to take care of everything I need, which was that the disciples should have understood, and that's what you and I should understand, that this particular trial I'm going through is no different than the ones I've gone through in the past. God's faithfulness has not changed. So here as I close, I want to give you two quick encouragements. When we go through difficult times in our life, like the disciples have done, first of all, remember the ways of Jesus. Oh, he's been faithful to you in the past, has he not? And he'll be faithful to you right here in this particular circumstances. I know he's been faithful to me, but sometimes we forget because our vision, when things go wrong in our lives, goes voom, right here, instead of having that broader perspective, which is why we need one another and why we need God's word to remind us of what God has done. So even though our circumstances roll like the waves of the sea, God's faithfulness, love, and care for his children is unchanging. Okay, we can rest in that fact. So remembering the ways of Jesus. And then lastly here, remembering the words of Jesus. And again, how many of you here this morning need to hear the words of Jesus? Take courage. It is I am. Do not be afraid. I want to encourage you as we remember the words of Christ. The words of Christ are found in the Scriptures. And many people are spiritually malnourished and their faith is weak because they're not feeding themselves upon the Word of God, which inspires faith, rightly so, inside of us, okay? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. So you want to be spiritually nourished and fed and have a faith that's stronger than it was in the past. Nourish yourselves on the Word of Christ, believing Him, in the present circumstance that you're going through. So remembering the past faithfulness of your captain so that your present faith may be inspired and encouraged. Let's pray together. For those of you here today who believe in Christ and maybe you're going through a difficult time, I want you to just take this opportunity to speak to the Lord and just tell him with conviction, Lord, I trust you. I may not understand it, but I trust you. I trust you to come through for me. You pray. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, he's not the captain of your soul. He's a good captain. And in your heart, if you're ready today to turn from the way that you're living and to give control of your boat, so to speak, to the real captain, in your heart you can say, Lord Jesus, I believe you to be the Son of God. I'm placing my faith in you today. I admit my need for you. I confess my wrongdoings. And I ask that you would lead my life from this day forward. Come in and change me, Jesus, I pray. Amen. You spend time in prayer. Take another moment if you need, and I'll close.